This may be a question that dates us, but how many of you still have one of these in your glove box? It's called a map, if you're not familiar with it. It's a piece of paper that has pictures of where you're supposed to go. How many of you don't have a map in your glove box? I'm just curious about that. Isn't that interesting? I don't know if I do either. I remember growing up, part of the tradition of any family vacation was my mother would go to AAA and get maps for wherever we were going, and then my father would refuse to look at them while he was driving, right? Did you grow up with something like that? And these things are designed, engineered, I think, to be virtually impossible once you open them to, like, fold them up the way they were, right? They just become this crumpled mess in your glove box. But as I think about maps, I was thinking the other day, it's one of the things my kids won't experience is sitting with someone they love in a car and arguing about who's going to look at the map or not look at the map, and we need directions or we don't need directions. Do you remember, some of you, that used to be common practice that if you're in a city you didn't know well, if you needed directions, you pulled in a gas station? Anybody done that? You remember that? I used to do that. Now we simply ask Google or Siri, right? Or the GPS in our car. In fact, it seems we don't really need the ability to read maps like we used to, because all the information's right there. We just ask for directions and we get them turn by turn. In fact, we don't even have to look. It's told to us often, right? It's a different world. So what happens when we go off the map? What happens when we go into places we don't have directions for, we don't have clear maps? There's still places like that, in case you didn't know. You have to look harder for them these days. I have a friend that loves caving. You call that a spelunker, right? Some of you are nervous about that whole idea of going into dark, tight places underground. This is what he loves. He loves it so much, in fact, that this is what he does on his vacation pretty much every year. And there's this massive cave system in particular down near the Oregon-California border. He won't tell me exactly where. That's massive. In fact, it's so complex that people have been exploring it for a number of years, and it's still not all mapped out. This is actually what draws him. He loves to go to the end of the map and then search a little more and be a part of charting these uncharted places. He literally goes down in the dark and calls this fun, by the way. You know, when you do things like this, there's a ton that can go wrong. He was telling me this summer they were down in this cave system, and they got so far back in after hours and hours of crawling and walking, they came to this big hole, and they were really excited because it was this shaft they could rappel down, and they stopped and realized we're almost out of water and food. And so we really want to explore this place, but in order to do this, we need to leave. And the next time we come back with a whole cache of food and water to leave here, and then go back out and then come back in to do this again. And he was mentioning to me that as they stood there, they realized that if anything went wrong, even if somebody turned an ankle, it would take days for the other one to go get help and bring it back. So they should probably make preparations. As I heard this, it kind of gave me shivers. I mean, I just think of the worst of being way back in a cave and the light goes out. That's horrible, right? But that, he loves this stuff. But uncharted territory is often uncharted for a reason, right? Sometimes it's because it's difficult to get to. Sometimes it's because it's risky to go and chart those places. And so what do we do in life brings us to what we might call uncharted territory? You know, that sometimes is difficult news. It's a layoff at work. It's a kid who's making bad choices. It's a spouse who isn't faithful. It's a friend who turns against us. It's a dream that gets shattered. There's all these different ways that all of a sudden we find ourselves off of sort of the map we expected for life. What do we do when we come into those uncharted places? Some of you find yourself in those places this morning. So how do we respond? As we come to the Christmas story, this seems so obvious, but it really is a fairly profound thought, that we need to remember that we come to the story as people who know how the story ends. We're looking at it from afterwards, right? And yet the people who we read about, the characters in this Christmas story, they're walking through entirely uncharted territory. They don't know many of the details. They don't know some of where this is going to lead, how things are going to turn out. You know, last week we discussed the interplay of hope and faith as we looked at the story of the shepherds and the magi. And one of the things we talked about last week is that in the simplest terms, faith is hope put into action. If you remember, this comes from Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Faith is acting on that assurance. It's moving forward even when we don't know things visibly, but we believe them. We hope for them. Hope acted upon is faith. This morning, what I want us to understand together is that the place where faith takes place, the faith where faith is manifest, the place where we have the opportunity to grow in faith is uncharted territory. So we get into those places in life that we don't have a map for. We don't know which direction to go, perhaps, or how to get there. One of the fascinating things about faith is for it to come into existence, it requires uncertainty, difficulty, sometimes even pain and sorrow. You know, faith doesn't happen in a lazy boy. It doesn't happen when we kick back and everything's perfect and comfortable. That doesn't take faith. Faith happens when things are hard, when things are frightening, when things require sacrifice and we're not sure what to do. It happens when we venture off the map of what's certain. And yet we know that faith is powerful. In fact, Jesus says things like faith can move mountains. Faith is more than a feeling. And even as we come to the Christmas story, I'm reminded that it's faith in action that usually makes a story great. Hebrews makes a plain statement that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It says, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Faith happens when we venture into unfamiliar territory. We venture into places that aren't quite certain. And it's faith that pleases God. So I want to look this morning at Mary's experience and in Joseph's experience and look at the things that take them both off the map into uncharted territory and how they respond. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to pick up in, again, one of the most familiar stories in the Bible, but we want to try to hear it with fresh eyes and understand that we're reading about people that don't know what's to come. Right? They have pieces of information. So Luke chapter 1, if you want to pick up in verse 26 with me, it reads this way. It says, in the sixth month, now the sixth month is referring to something we were just told about, that Elizabeth has become pregnant miraculously, and now we're 6 months into that. It says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now what's interesting about that statement is that it sounds like they have to explain to the reader where Nazareth even is and that it exists. It wasn't a really well-known, profound place. It was kind of out in the middle of nowhere. So this angel comes to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. This is probably familiar to you, right? And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Which sounds really good, but notice her response. She was greatly troubled at the saying. Kind of scary when angels show up, generally speaking. And tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So this wasn't initially encouraging. This was troubling, right? In verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. What does that mean? Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now this is interesting. This is surprising. This is a big statement, Mary. But there's questions. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Still leaves some questions there, doesn't it? And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Notice Mary's response. She says, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. That's it. That's all the information she gets. Now, there's nothing in the Gospels to suggest that Mary in any way, shape, or form saw this coming or was prepared for this experience. She seems, again, genuinely freaked out by an angel appearing to her, as you and I might be, who brings this message that's quite some message, that you're going to give birth not only to a son, but the one who's the promised king that all of Israel has been waiting for. Talk about overwhelming. In Mary's words, again, in verse 38, are pretty incredible. There's still all these unknowns, and she simply responds, "I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word. May it be so the way you said it," basically. And then the angel's gone. Now, you talk about having life interrupted and suddenly having all your maps obsolete and suddenly what's ahead is completely uncharted. This is her experience. In one moment, Mary's a typical young woman, it seems, planning for her marriage. And in the next, things get really complicated. It's interesting. What does Mary do? How does she respond to this? Well, verse 39 is kind of fascinating. This is what it reads. It says that Mary arose and went with haste. In other words, she beat feet, got out of there, into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when we come to stuff like this, I've said this before, when we come to peculiar stories in Scripture, it's really a good thing to just stop and kind of wonder why things happen the way they do. What's going on here? Why does Mary hustle off to the hills? And this, by the way, isn't just nearby hills, but this is hills in Judah. She's way up, as we've been told, in Nazareth. In Galilee, Judah refers to the southern part of Israel. Since Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, is a priest who serves at the temple, it's likely they're somewhere in the hills around Jerusalem. Coming from Nazareth, this would have been a 3 to 5 day journey for Mary. We don't know if she traveled with a caravan. It would have certainly been very unusual and highly dangerous for her to travel by herself, but she makes this trip. Have you ever wondered why Mary would respond this way? Why does she get out of town? There are a couple reasons that might make sense. First of all, she clearly heads for Elizabeth's house, who was part of this message, part of the how is this supposed to happen question. The answer was nothing's impossible with God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is now pregnant. So maybe she's going to make sure that's the case, see herself that this thing the angel said is going to happen. She might also think Elizabeth is the only one who will believe her and understand. I mean, if you can step away for a moment, as wonderful as this news was for Mary, and it's overwhelming, she's a human being. These aren't Hallmark characters in a movie. These are human beings. This had to be really lonely. Like, she's got a story that's so incredible, most people wouldn't believe it. And so her response to this angel coming is she blows out of town and goes straight to Elizabeth's house, perhaps the only one who would understand or believe her. Mary shows up at her house, probably worn out. She might have been rehearsing what she's going to be saying on the way there. And before she can even explain anything or finish her greeting, Elizabeth has this Holy Spirit-filled moment and cries out, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I would imagine that was probably encouraging. That probably, you know, broke the ice a bit. And out from Mary, Luke records this beautiful song as a response to this. What an encouraging moment this had to be for Mary in the midst of a whole lot of questions. This woman who was walking uncharted territory with this incredible message and promise, but also a complicating message in reality. Now, verse 56 tells us Mary stayed 3 months. Think about that. Angel comes. She's betrothed. She's about to be married. She blows out of town for 3 months. Why? Interestingly, there's nothing to suggest she's told Joseph yet. It's not clear. Likely she didn't from the way that Matthew reads. I could understand that because this doesn't seem like the easiest thing to believe, right? You go to the one you're planning to marry and tell them you're pregnant and then, oh, wait a second, but it's God did this. Again, these are human beings. You don't know how he's going to respond if you're married. I think I'd have a hard time believing that. Maybe you would too. Again, so far no angel has appeared to Joseph. And we need to understand that as a woman who's betrothed, that's what it meant to be pledged. It's more than engagement. It's in a legal sense as binding as marriage. Betrothal, the couple would actually pledge their troth. I didn't know that was a word until recently. It means faithfulness or fidelity. They would pledge that to one another in the presence of witnesses, not unlike marriage vows that we exchange today. It's important to note here that if Mary was found to be unfaithful as a betrothed woman, the punishment could be severe. It would be every bit as severe as if they had gone through and consummated their marriage. In fact, if we were to look at the strictest interpretation of the religious law that she lived under, Mary could be punished by death for being unfaithful to her husband. When we look at Joseph's side of the story in the moment, in Matthew, you'll notice that he's referred to as her husband already, even though they haven't consummated their marriage. That's because in the legal sense, they are already. I want to suggest that those months away were hard. They were uncertain. They were frightening. I think of the faith that it took Mary just to travel back home. Pretty great. Now she's 3 months pregnant. By the way, it's at 12 to 16 weeks that most women start to show, so she's probably coming home with a little bump. It's going to lead to a lot of questions, right? Friends, sometimes faith leads us to go head on into the storm, to go right into difficulty, not knowing how it's going to work out. And not so long ago, Mary was like any other young woman, excitedly preparing for her wedding, and now she's returning to her hometown with the beginning of a baby bump to go talk to her husband-to-be. Now turn to Matthew chapter 1, and I want to notice what happens on Joseph's side of the situation here. It's interesting, Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and says, basically, this is how it happened. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a really significant term because it doesn't say she came and told Joseph everything. It reads more like she was figured out. It was figured out that she's pregnant. The story must have been there because she was found to be pregnant with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 says, and her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Doesn't sound like he has all the answers here, does it? Maybe he doesn't buy the whole story. Maybe it's a really uncomfortable conversation between Mary and Joseph. Maybe Joseph's in a weird place because she's going to give birth to the king of Israel. What does he do? Joseph has probably been looking forward for months to seeing his wife-to-be. Like any other betrothed man, what Joseph would have been doing with his free time was going and building an addition on his family's house. And when it was done, they would consummate their marriage and they'd have a place to live together. So his life has probably been consumed with preparations for celebrating coming together as a married couple. He probably had a really good map for where he thought life was going. He had to be excited. And then suddenly that map doesn't do any good. Situation changes drastically. And suddenly, and we read that Joseph seems to be a kind, if not perplexed, man, because although he intends to divorce Mary, his plans are to do it quietly as to not ruin her life. Like Mary, Joseph finds himself in uncharted territory. What's he to do? What was she doing all those months she was away? Why did she leave? Why is he just now hearing about this? This seems too incredible to be true. These are all thoughts that could have been going through his mind. We don't know. He seems to be seeking to do the right thing. And then we read on. Verse 20. But as he considered these things, so he's thinking about it. He's thinking about really difficult things. It says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. By the way, that term Jesus sounds very much like Joshua, who was the great leader after Moses, who led the people into the promised land. It's a word that has to do with being saved. It says, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is quoting from the Old Testament. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So Joseph has a dream. This wasn't an awake meeting with an angel. He has a dream in which an angel comes and it confirms Mary's story. It's a remarkable dream. An angel again appears and gives this incredible news about this baby. And then he wakes up. So let's be real and human here for a second. How many of us, if we had an incredible dream like that, might wake up and go, did that really just happen? Did I make that up? Was that clearly God speaking? How many of us would not want to deal with all the awkwardness and difficulty that would come from explaining a marriage to a woman who's carrying a son that isn't yours? But Joseph wakes up, and we're told he does just as the angel told him to do. He's headed in this new direction. He doesn't even have a map. In fact, Joseph doesn't even yet know that there are going to be angel or shepherds who show up at a difficult birth and confirm again what God is doing. He doesn't yet know that there are going to be these magi who travel. They're maybe already traveling from far in the east. We're going to bring these extravagant gifts to this child. He doesn't yet know that, in fact, he's going to flee with his family to Egypt and raise Jesus as a refugee in a neighboring country. He doesn't know any of that yet. He doesn't have that map. He just has a direction. Take Mary as your wife. Remember that manger we find in Luke 2? Remember that Joseph and Mary have gone to Bethlehem because there's a census being taken and we're told there's no room for them in the inn? And that's why this birth takes place in a messy place. Now, the reader of this from Jesus' time, when this was written, would catch a question that we might not have, which is this: why in the world are they looking for an inn? If they're going to Bethlehem, which is a place his family's from, the hospitality rules of the Middle East at the time would have pretty much mandated that a family member would have taken them in, certainly with a woman who's very pregnant. Why are they seeking an inn? Why are they in that situation? Is it because they don't know if people understand? We don't know, but it is a peculiar situation because we would expect them to stay with family, and yet they're seeking an inn. It speaks to some difficulty that's probably still going on. The Christmas story is amazing in the faith of the characters we find in it. These people who, they don't have a nativity scene set up at home. They don't know how it's going to go. They have uncertainty, and they simply have direction and a whole lot of questions. Mary's faith to come home, to face possible consequences and almost certain pain. Joseph's faith to step into this serious unknown and to take Mary as his wife, even as she carries a child that isn't his. But for both of them, their faith leads them very boldly into quite uncharted and unexpected territory. But there's something I want us to recognize. Again, this story that we can map out frame by frame, that many of us have this story set up literally as a scene at home. At the time, everything is uncharted territory. In fact, everything was uncharted territory at one time. The place we live, Eugene, was at one point not on a map. Oregon was just sort of this area on a map at one time. That's why we celebrate people like Lewis and Clark, right? We stand on the shoulders of those who came before us who were willing to go into unknown and uncharted places. The same is true of faith. Your life this morning was at one point uncharted. At one point, you didn't know you'd be where you are today or who you're with or where you live or what you do. There was a time when you couldn't have known that you'd be married or not be married, that you'd have the job you have or that you have a home, maybe even that you'd be in church this morning. Maybe that was unthinkable at some point. The fact is that in life, maps only exist as we look backwards. We don't have maps going forward. We may think we do, but it's all uncertain. Going forward, often all we have is a compass bearing to go on in some direction, right? Just like Joseph and Mary had little more than these brief messages, sometimes all we have to go on is a gut belief that God is calling us to something, even when it seems impossible or at least really difficult. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things unseen. Faith is assurance and conviction that God's promises can be trusted. It is action taken in the midst of uncertainty, difficulty, pain, and often sorrow, because faith requires those things. Faith takes place in the midst of difficulty and uncertainty and sometimes pain. It doesn't exist without those things. Faith is stepping out of what's mapped and known and heading into uncharted territory. And without faith, we're told very clearly in Hebrews 11:6 that it is impossible to please God. It is, in fact, our faith lived out that pleases God. At the end of our lives, God is not going to reward us because we safely secured every asset against everything that could possibly happen to it, and that we protected ourselves from every possible bad outcome and we played it safe. I don't think God's going to reward us for that. It's going to be our faith. Those moments where we were willing, with questions still in the air, to step into those places we believe God's calling us to, often at great sacrifice. I think of Abraham. When God called him, he clearly left without a map. He had a direction. And his going was credited to him as faith. It's called faith. Moses, even in his questions, by the way, that's a really crazy story to be out in the middle of a desert and to have a bush light on fire and a voice start talking to you, right? He has all these questions, why me, why not somebody else? Yet, by faith he goes and he's standing before Pharaoh. I'm sure he was terrified. You know, this week I was speaking with some of the leaders of our church about what's transpired here at North Park in the past 8 years. Sometimes it's helpful to look back on that map and realize how uncharted recent history was for us at one point. I don't know if you realize, but not so long ago, not a single person from the Harlan neighborhood was a part of this church. In fact, I remember the joy with which we celebrated having to put in a bike rack because people from the neighborhood, people who didn't have to drive to church, were coming. Not so long ago, if everyone showed up, there were 27 people. This morning might feel a little closer to that than usual, but we have more people in community groups right now than we had as a part of this church not so long ago. 8 years ago, we had never been a part of a Feed Hope or Generosity Feeds or School Work Day or Block Party. We didn't have a children's program or anything for our students. And let me tell you, every single one of those things seemed impossible. There was a time when those were not commonplace. We longed for things like that, but they seemed well beyond us. They were all uncharted. But as people at North Park lean forward in faith, believing that Jesus' love does in fact transform community, God did some amazing things that were far beyond us. It became commonplace, not uncharted, to see hundreds of kids receive food when they go home for the holidays. By the way, now over 50,000 meals have gone to local kids because of what God started through us. That really still seems impossible. But we lean forward in faith and God does things beyond us. It became commonplace. No big deal. We had 800 people show up for a block party on our lawn this summer, right? I remember the first block party. Some of you do too. I didn't know if anybody would come. I was shaking in my boots, really hoping, but I probably put on a good face. It became just another Sunday, right? This morning to pray for our children as they head off to class. These are all things that seemed impossible. They were uncharted. It was unthinkable. Certainly we can recognize those and say God has been good, right? One of the amazing things that's true of our story, and certainly the Christmas story, isn't the faith of people, but it's rather that God chooses to work through the faith of people. Through the whole story of Scripture, that's how God chooses to work. Through Abraham, through Moses, through the disciples, certainly they weren't perfect, and through us, through Joseph, through Mary. As I think about that reality that God chooses to work through the faith of people, man, so much seems like it could go wrong, right? That's a whole lot of faith to put in people. And yet that's how God chooses to be at work in this world. That's what he invites you and me into. I wonder this morning what leaning into uncharted territory looks like for you, for us. What impossible things is God calling you towards and calling us towards? It's a really important question. Now, for some of you this morning, faith itself might seem impossible. It might be an uncharted place to step into actually believing the story of Jesus is true. If that's you, I encourage you to lean into the story, at least read it, and really dig into it. Don't just take it the Hallmark version. Ask questions. Read Luke 1 and Matthew 1 and see what's going on. Lean into it. Perhaps uncharted territory is letting go of something that you know you shouldn't be holding on to, right? Maybe uncharted territory is becoming a person of generosity. Maybe it's this morning believing that God still deeply loves you and he's bigger than the problems you face and he's good in the midst of them, even though they seem impossible. Now, the reason I reminded our leadership this last week of some of those things that didn't used to be and now are and what God's been doing, some of the changes that have taken place even in the last few years, was in part to encourage us, but it was also to challenge us. We have to keep leaning into what seems to be beyond us, because that's what faith looks like and that's what we're called to. As followers of Jesus Christ, we are not called to be comfortable. We're not called to design the church to be exactly as we want it to be. We're called to lean into what's beyond us and have a passion without a map, without knowing all the details, to lean into God's love for this world and be a part of it. And it should be challenging. That's how faith is. Faith is taking risk. And I hope we'll be unwilling to just become comfortable people. I do. Looking back on what's been mapped in the past, sometimes that helps us to see God's direction for the future. To commit ourselves, to continue stepping out into uncertainty, to continue, even in difficulty, to pursue what God has for us and for us as a community and for our broader community. In fact, perhaps for each of us as we prepare for Christmas, it's helpful to look back and note the impossible that God has made it possible in your life. Just as I looked back 8 years ago at North Park, maybe it's helpful to look 8 years back at your own life and think about all the amazing things God has brought into being that you could have never imagined. Or simply the difficult things that seemed impossible that God carried you through. Or is currently carrying you through. Hopefully that's an encouraging process and a challenging one that reminds us that our call is to lean into uncertainty and sacrifice and faith and in obedience to God's call upon our lives. That's what it looks like to follow Jesus. So it shouldn't surprise us that that's embedded in the story of his birth, the very characters that make up the story. Again, Mary had all sorts of blanks that weren't filled in, all sorts of information missing, unknown. And yet, what was her response? I'm the Lord's servant. May it be so as you've said. This morning, my prayer for us is that we can emulate that response. We can look at the uncertainties we face and approach him with this simple, I am the Lord's servant. May it be as he said. Let's pray. Father, we want to do a better job of looking back and noticing your goodness evidenced in our lives. And even as I mentioned just a few of the things that you've done in this church, I just want to say thank you, because that certainly wasn't us. That was you. And it still is you today, and it will be you tomorrow. Father, as we think about your goodness in our own lives individually, may we be quicker to recognize where we see you at work. May we be quicker to respond with gratitude. May that help us to be empowered to be generous. Father, would you help us as individuals and as a church to lean into the difficult and the uncertain for the purpose of following you and loving people well in the name of Jesus. Amen.